right, let's go to our scripture reading. And first of all, let me thank you for coming back tonight for part three. We did part one and two this morning of the liberty of a Christian. And this evening, we're going to hit the third part of that theme. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. And here the apostle writes to the church at Colossae, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And we'll stop and end there. We're going to be reading several other passages of Scripture during the course of the message, but this one is our foundational passage this evening. We'll be talking mainly from this, but amplifying it with other passages of Scripture. Let's just pray for the Lord to open our eyes and hearts that we may receive His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us, the Spirit of light and life, the Spirit that opens our eyes and our ears that we might truly see and hear, and He gives us new hearts with which we might believe and obey your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless us this evening with the presence of your Spirit, and that you would lead us to a greater appreciation of the sufficiency of your word and the sufficiency of Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just to start off tonight, I want to read to you a paragraph from our Westminster Confession of Faith, and we actually have a chapter in the Westminster Confession on on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. In some ways, the 2 points we had this morning are based from the first paragraph of this chapter. The message this evening really focuses on what is given to us in the second paragraph of this chapter. So paragraph 2, chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Notice how it starts off with a very clear declaration. God alone is Lord of the conscience. That's like a Presbyterian battle cry. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They did have this concept in the medieval church. They had this concept of an implicit faith. You may not understand why the church tells you to do certain things, why the church tells you to eat these foods on these days and stand this way during certain parts of the service and kneel here, stand there, and so forth. You may not understand why we tell you that there are certain days of obligation that have merit attached to them if you observe those days of obligation. You may not understand it, but you have an implicit faith that what the church tells you is right and ought to be done. That's what it means when it says an implicit faith. Check, okay, this might sound a little strong. Check your brain at the door and just do what we tell you and trust us that we know what we're doing. Was that a little strong? But that's kind of what that's what they're getting at. That's what they're getting. And that's why they say to obey these things, to follow these things, out of an implicit faith or an absolute blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And reason also. Okay. Well, that was kind of the opening remark there. Let's turn back to our passage in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. And Paul is dealing with a problem that's coming into the Colossian church, and that is they are being affected by external teachings, teachings apart from God's word, teachings apart from the gospel, that are telling them that there's a certain way of living that you ought to follow. And that certain way of living is defined in rules and regulations. And Paul uses the term asceticism, which refers to an ancient, well, it's not necessarily ancient, it could be modern as well, but a way of life that advocates a severe self-discipline and living a certain way by denying yourself. One of the examples in the ancient world was a branch of Greek philosophy called Stoicism. Stoicism. Put yourself under severe discipline to control yourself, to learn self-discipline, thinking that this is actually godliness. So there's rules and regulations that you must follow. They're not in the Bible, but they have this appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom. These teachers came with convincing arguments for why the Colossians should begin to incorporate into their way of life these ascetic principles. They could make a good case for it. They could even tell you that this is God's will. But Paul says, while they have an outward appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, they are of actually no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I want to tell you right at the outset, God's rules are pretty straightforward and pretty basic. What does God teach us? He teaches us in the Bible that we should attend to the regular means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments when rightly understood and embraced in faith. Sacraments by themselves without faith actually are going to cause you some trouble. But the sacraments received with faith are part of God's plan for the means of grace. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Are you wrestling with sin? Go to the Word. Hear the Word. Hear godly preachers. It's interesting. I'm reading a book with Jim Barella about Calvin's ministry in Geneva. And it has a chapter on how the consistory, the pastors and elders in the city of Geneva, how they counseled people who they brought before. By the way, they met every Thursday night. You know, we get a session meeting every month. The consistory, which would be more like our presbytery, they met every Thursday night for hours. And they would counsel people with their issues. And time after time after time, what they counsel people, read the Bible, listen to sermons, be attentive at the sermon, and learn the Apostles' Creed. A lot of people didn't know it. And some people didn't have Bibles, so the exposure to the scriptures that they had was from listening to the sermons. But it was the emphasis on the normal means, not putting your body under severe discipline, but nourishing your heart and your soul through the means of grace. It's pretty simple and straightforward. Maybe not so easy to do consistently, but it's fairly easy to understand. God's commands are pretty straightforward. It's when we get away that we start building up layer after layer after layer of rules and regulations and traditions and so forth that we end up binding our conscience and adding to the Word of God. Well, let me start with a question. What are these elemental spirits of the world that Paul talks about? Because clearly there's a link in Paul's line of thought here between this concept, the elemental spirits of the world, and this way of living, this ascetic way of living in which you put yourself under all kinds of rules and regulations for the outward discipline of the body, but they're worthless as far as actual overcoming sin and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What does he mean by this term? He never actually defines it, but we find it in other places in the Bible as well. And we can kind of get a good sense of what Paul means by this term by comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is the best way to understand something. If you find a difficult concept in a passage, look to other passages to see if you can get insight into what it means. And we find a passage in another passage in Colossians 2, prior to this, Colossians 2, 8 through 10. And Paul writes in that passage, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Here Paul adds a few details to this concept of the elemental spirits of the world. They are not according to Christ. Your teachers might tell you that this is part of Christ's will for you, but these are not according to Christ. You already have everything you need in the fullness of Christ. I remember teaching a children's membership class, and some of the kids were having a little trouble memorizing answers and so forth, and I gave them a clue. He said, "When you're in doubt, just say Jesus. It's the answer to almost everything." You might have seen a little cartoon on the internet. Little Johnny brought home his test paper, and it was a math test, and he couldn't figure out the answer to the math problem, and he wrote Jesus on the math test. The teacher was not impressed. Nice thought, bad answer. Paul links this with philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition. We get a little idea of what these elementary or elemental principles or spirits of the world are. Let's turn to Galatians 4, 1 through 5. Paul is dealing with a slightly different problem in the churches in Galatia. There's not one church in Galatia. Galatia is a region. There were several congregations in Galatia. And they had been subverted not by Greek philosophers, but they had been subverted by Judaizers. People who came to the church and said, "Yes, believing in Christ is wonderful, but you also need to be circumcised. And you need to put yourself under the Mosaic ceremonial law. And that's how you are sure that you're saved. That's how we can know that you're really saved. You're submitting to the law in circumcision and so forth." And Paul writes his letter to the Galatians in opposition to this. He uses some pretty strong language in certain places. He says, "If anyone comes to you and preaches a gospel that's different than the gospel that I've preached to you, let him be accursed." He doesn't say, "Let's have a nice scholarly debate on this, and people will listen to our debate and make up their own minds." He says, "Let them be accursed." He says some other even stronger things in Galatia. He says this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, and here, Paul is saying, remember, he's dealing with a slightly different problem, but it has the same root, which is why he uses the same terminology to describe the problem. You're submitting to these elementary principles or spirits of the world. In this case, you're submitting to the yoke of the Old Testament ceremonial law, thinking that that adds to your righteousness and solidifies your justification. But Christ came to save you in the fullness of time, when the time was right, a According to God's plan, he sent his son to redeem, and he made his son under the law to redeem those who were under the law. But your submission to these requirements is, again, part of those elementary principles or spirits of the world. A little further down in Galatians 4, he says this in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Well, there's a wake-up call. Did you really believe the gospel when I was there? I'm afraid your faith was not real, because you so easily have gone back to these elementary principles, spirits of the world. You have taken up the chains that Christ has broken from your body, and you have reattached those chains of slavery and betrayed Christ in the process. Now, if we had one of those Judaizing teachers there, they would probably object. Oh, no, we still believe, we believe in Christ. We believe everything you teach, Apostle Paul, about Christ. But we also believe that we need to submit to the law in this way. And you cannot, and the Gentiles cannot be saved until they submit to the law in this way. But we're not denying Christ. And Paul would shoot back right at them, look them right in the eye, and said, "If you are circumcised, then Christ is of no benefit to you. If you take on the bondage of the law again and think that that in some way contributes to your justification, then Christ's work has no effect on you. It's one way or the other. It's not both and." Which is why when the Reformation comes, the formal principle of the Reformation is Scripture alone. The Word alone is sufficient to instruct us in faith and life and worship. And Christ alone is sufficient to save us from our sins. Not the Word and philosophy, or the Word and the ceremonial law. Not the gospel and the ceremonial law. That's a misuse of the law. It is the Word alone and Christ alone. Which is why, you know, we're part of the church militant. You know what the church militant is? The church that is still struggling here on earth. But I like another twist on that meaning. The church that is still fighting. Militant. I was born and bred in a denomination that took that very seriously. We were fighters. That opening statement of paragraph 2 of our confession of faith is a declaration. God alone is Lord of the conscience. It is the Word alone, and it is Christ alone. And to submit to anything else is to put yourself back in slavery to these elementary principles of the world. So what are these elementary principles? Here's how we put it all together. They are the basic principles of our human nature that we have had from the time of Adam's fall. It is our default setting. We are prone to self-centered, legalistic concepts of our relationship with God. We are prone to invent outwardly, seemingly wise, but actually powerless ways of proving our own self-righteousness. And it comes by adding to the Word of God, and it comes by adding to Christ as our one and only Savior. These two things go together. Liberty of conscience from the teachings and commandments of men that are in any way opposed to the word or beside the word. Liberty of conscience is a liberty to believe God's word and obey God's word only. In his word, we find liberty from these basic elementary principles of the world. And in Christ, we find liberty because Christ alone is the gracious Savior who takes us. I love the twist that Paul makes here. When you found Christ, or rather, when you were found by him, Christ took the initiative. Christ took the initiative to find us. I was not seeking him. He was seeking me. I was deaf, dumb, and blind. I was like Tommy the pinball player. Remember that song back? You know, the deaf, dumb, and blind kid sure plays a mean pinball. I love that song. I can almost break into air guitar here. But that's what we were, deaf, dumb, and blind. We were not seeking him, but he sought us. He found us. And he applied his saving grace to us. And brothers and sisters, liberty says, that's all I need. That's sufficient. The elementary spirits of the world then are that natural proclivity, that natural tendency that we have toward a self-centered, legalistic approach to our relationship to God, whereby we think that through rules and regulations, whether it's rules and regulations from Greek philosophy or the misuse of the law, the ceremonial law, it is a submission to those things in the false hope that they will add to the work of Christ. Our first line of defense is to stick with God's word. Our second line of defense is to stick with Jesus Christ and him alone. And that is what Paul is getting at. That is the liberty of the Christian that is encaptured in this passage. That root of legalistic thinking is rooted in our fallen nature that is twisted by self-centeredness. The ancient people of Israel were condemned for worshiping idols. They borrowed the idols of the nations around them. Oh, the Philistines worship Dagon, we'll worship Dagon. Oh, they worship the Ashtoreth, we'll worship the Ashtoreth. Oh, they worship Moloch. Okay, that's a little dicey because we have to sacrifice our children, but we'll do it. Yeah, we'll do it. They were worshiping in a twisted, selfish, idolatrous way. We do not pick up sticks and stones from the woods and make gods out of them. We worship ourselves. Isaiah has this wonderful passage, and I've told you about this before, where he says, you know, he's making fun of idolatry. And he says, you take a piece of wood, you find a piece of wood, you measure it out, you cut it in half. With part of it, you cook your dinner, and part of it, you carve an idol and bow down and worship it. And Isaiah's point is, how stupid is that? What can that stick of wood do for you? I think, if anything, modern man is even more stupid. I'm sorry, I'm using blunt language here. We teach our children, you should never call anybody stupid. Okay, let me use the term that Calvin often uses about sinful. They're blockish. That's a word you'll find in the Institutes. You're blockish. You got about as much sense as a block of wood. We worship ourselves. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? By the way, if you haven't already read it, I would commend a book to you by Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It really is quite a good survey of the last 200 years of how we got to where we are today. He's a little short on what we do about it, but he does a really good job of explaining how we got here, I think. It's rooted in that self-worship, that self-centeredness, and it's a tendency toward thinking that we have to prove ourselves what kind of righteous people we are. We're different from others. We're different from others. We're better than others, and I'm going to prove it by loading on rules and regulations and just showing you how righteous I am. The world, these are elementary principles of the world encourages this way of thinking. It's the way the world thinks. I think for Christians and even for Reformed Christians, there's another part to this that is becoming more prevalent in our day, though it's been around for a long time. We react in fear to the world around us. And in order not to be like the world around us, we think we have to build a hedge around God's word and add to it. So it's not enough to take God's word and say that we should live modestly, that we should dress modestly, that we should present ourselves as servants of God and so forth. We need to define what that is. We need to dictate how high your hemline has to be, or how long your hair can be. I grew up in that age where those were the standards by which we judged people. But what was behind it was also a fear of the culture that we were living in. That fear drove us, in a way, it attacked our faith in the sufficiency of God's word and the sufficiency of Christ. So fear, but think about it, fear can also be very self-centered. In fear, I want to prove that I'm better. By the way, legalism also results in hyper-judgmentalism against other people, even other Christians who may not see things the same way you do, if you're falling into this. I'm better than you are because I do A, B, C, and D. I had a little debate with someone a few years back, someone who advocated a certain view on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. You should observe the Lord's Supper this way. And I asked him, do you think that a congregation that observes the Lord's Supper the way you're advocating, and there's no biblical statement that you need to do it this way, there are arguments, I don't think they're good or necessary arguments, but there are arguments. But I asked him, do you think that a congregation that uses the Lord's Supper in this way is going to be more godly than a congregation that doesn't? And his initial reaction was, why, yes, of course. Yes, of course. If you celebrate the Lord's Supper this many times a year, you will be a more godly church. I said, really? Really? You've just sat in judgment on the majority of our church. I might be trampling on some of your opinions. I'm going to trample away because you need to deal with the inherent legalism of that kind of thinking. When you get to the point where saying, if I do this, this, and this, and I will be a more godly person, or we will have a more godly church because we add to the demands of God's word, you have fallen into the elementary principles of the world. You have put yourself back in captivity. Whether it comes from philosophy or whether it comes from a misuse of the law and adding to the law, adding to what Christ has done, you are re-enslaving yourself. This is why Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who cast a spell over you to blind you to the truth? That's what he's saying. Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you that makes you blind to the truth of what Christ has done for you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's what Paul he's referring to, his preaching of the gospel when he was with the Galatians. I preached Christ and him crucified so that if it were possible and you could have taken yourselves to Jerusalem on that day that Jesus died, you would have seen him publicly crucified. My preaching focused on the crucifixion of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, and what that means for us. Who has bewitched you now? Let me ask you only this, Paul continues. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And Paul introduces another subtle thought here, that to put yourself back on these under these elementary principles of the world is to think that you will grow in grace by the strength of your flesh, that you will somehow please God by your flesh, by your worldly, physical efforts. So let's bring this back to the concept of liberty. We are set free by the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word. Set free from the elementary principles and spirits of the world. You're set free from those things. Christ is the perfect God-man, Redeemer, Mediator. He alone can provide from his own fullness. He alone can provide all that we need for life and godliness. What does that old gospel song say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, including those elementary principles, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. Christ is sufficient, and in the sufficiency of Christ we find liberty. The scriptures are the perfect and complete revelation of God for our life and our salvation and to guide our worship. They are sufficient in themselves to teach us all that we need and command us in all that we should do in order to please God. The Word by itself. The great work of the Reformation was basically clearing out from the teaching of the church all the extra biblical superstitions and traditions and so forth. It's what Paul did in the New Testament. He was clearing away all those extra biblical traditions and demands. It was Jesus who challenged all those traditions of the fathers that the Pharisees said the people had to obey. The Word is sufficient to instruct us. Christ is sufficient to save us. And in those two sufficient gifts of God, we find freedom to recognize the sufficiency of Christ and of his Word is to be set free from the elementary spirits of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us for freedom. In Christ, we have been set free. Your word brings light, and your word brings freedom from our darkness, the darkness of our understanding, the darkness of our minds. And so we pray, Father, that you would sharpen our commitment, our focus, to keep our eyes on Christ and keep in the word, and to trust that these are sufficient for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.